Welcome to Defenders, the teaching class of Dr. William Lane Craig. Today, the Doctrine of the Trinity, Part 3. For more information and resources, go to reasonablefaith.org.
We've been talking about the Doctrine of the Trinity, and I've been looking at the scriptural data concerning the persons of the Father, the Son, and then the Holy Spirit. And we saw that with respect to the Father. The Father is God, and He is also a distinct person. We've now seen the Son is a distinct person, and we're looking at the scriptures that indicate that the Son is God. I looked at several passages last time that showed how the New Testament authors affirm the deity of Christ without referring to Christ as ha-theos, that is, God, because ha-theos in Scripture refers to the Father. Ha-theos refers typically to the Father in Scripture, and the Christians didn't want to say that Jesus is the Father, so instead they would refer to Him as the Lord, which is the Greek equivalent of the Old Testament name of God. And then they would apply to Christ verses from the Old Testament referring to Yahweh, to God. And therefore, you get these locutions in the New Testament. There is one God, Theos, the Father, and one Lord, Kyrios, Jesus Christ. I indicated, however, as we closed last week, that sometimes the New Testament writers will lose all sense of restraint, and they come right out and say that Jesus Christ is, in fact, ha-theos, that He is God. And today we want to look at some of these passages. Now, if you're interested in exploring this further, I want to recommend you look at this book, Jesus as God, by Murray Harris. Harris is a fine New Testament scholar from New Zealand. He was actually my Greek exegesis teacher at Trinity, and he spent years studying the passages in the New Testament referring to Jesus as ha-theos. And he came to the conclusion that there are 9 clear passages in Scripture, in the New Testament, where Jesus is called God, ha-theos. And this morning we want to look at some of these. First, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 8 to 12. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 8 to 12. And here he is speaking of Christ, the Son of God. And in verse 8 he says, "But of the Son, he says, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The righteous scepter is the scepter of Thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, Thy God, has anointed Thee with the oil of gladness beyond Thy comrades. And Thou, Lord, didst found the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of Thy hands. They will perish, but Thou remainest. They will all grow old like a garment, like a mantle. Thou wilt roll them up, and they will be changed. But Thou art the same, and Thy years will never end." And the translation, "Thy throne, O God," rather than "God is Thy throne," I think is correct here because of the parallelism with verse 10. In verses 8 and 10, Christ is referred to as God and as Lord. He is both God and Lord, the creator of heaven and earth. Titus chapter 2 and verse 13. Titus 2:13. Here Paul says that we await our blessed hope, the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And again, I think the translation here is correct, rather than an alternative translation that would be of the great God and our Savior, which would separate them. Because in the Greek, the possessive pronoun does not come until the end of the phrase. In Greek, it's tu megalou theou kai soteras himon. Tu megalou theou kai soteras himon. Here's the article: the great God and Savior, our. The possessive pronoun comes at the end of the phrase, and then it follows Jesus Christ. So the definite article at the beginning and the possessive pronoun at the end brackets the phrase, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So this would be one of the passages that Harris would say is properly translated as I read it and does refer to Christ as God, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 7. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 7. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. So here it says that Jesus Christ was in the form of God, and lest you try to interpret that in some way that isn't a full deity, he says he didn't count equality with God something to be grasped, something to be held on to, but rather he relinquished his status and emptied himself, taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of man, and speaks of the incarnation. I'll take the question in a minute. So here we have a very strong statement of Christ's equality with God himself. In addition to these passages, we have a number of affirmations that Christ is God in the Gospel or in the writings of John. Let's look first at the Gospel of John. And I don't seem to have an eraser, unfortunately. The Gospel of John, chapter 1 and verse 1, says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So there he affirms of the Word, who is Jesus Christ, that the Word, thank you, David, the Word was God. Now, don't be misled here by the fact that theos in this passage does not have the definite article. The phrase is theos en halagos. God was the Word. The order of the words in Greek doesn't indicate which is the subject and which is the predicate. In Greek, you can have the words almost in any order. You do not indicate the subject and the predicate simply by word order. Rather, it is the word that has the definite article that is the subject of the sentence, and the predicate is the noun that lacks the definite article. And so that's why the last part of verse 1 doesn't say, and God was the Word. No, the subject of the sentence is the Word. So it says, and the Word was God. So the absence of the article here does not mean, as it's translated in the Jehovah's Witness Bible or New Testament, a God, small g. I don't know of any Greek scholar who would translate John 1:1 as saying the Word was a God. The absence of the article simply is a device, a grammatical device, to show that the word, halagos, is the subject of the sentence. And in any case, the absence of the article would simply indicate that Jesus, or the Word, is not the Father, but he is nevertheless divine. So if you want to say translate this as the Word was divine, or the Word was God in that sense, it would still show equality with God, but there would be a differentiation from the Father. Just as verse 1 says, he was with God in the beginning. He was with God, and the Word was God. Now, this verse is not to be taken in isolation. It comes in the context of the whole Gospel of John, which elsewhere makes dramatic references to Christ as God. For example, look at verse 18 of chapter 1. If you have a contemporary translation, It will say, no one has ever seen God, the only God or the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has made him known. Now this was so unsettling to early copyists of John to speak of the only begotten God that they changed it to the only begotten Son. And so some of your older translations will translate this as the only begotten Son, or the only Son who is in the bosom of the Father has made him known. But that's not what the original said. The original Greek of John is jarring in what it says. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father has made him known. So here the Son is differentiated from the Father, but he is called God. He is the only, unique, only begotten God who has made known the Father. Now, as if that weren't enough, turn over to the second to the last chapter of John, John chapter 20 and verse 28. This is the appearance of the risen Lord to Thomas. And it is the Christological climax of the Gospel of John. Jesus is introduced in the prologue to the Gospel of John as the Word who was God in the beginning, who created the world, who took on flesh and came into human history. And now in this appearance to Thomas, Jesus appears to the disciples, and Thomas says in chapter 20, verse 28, my Lord and my God. And the Greek here again is very interesting. It's ha kurios mou kai ha theos
mou.
The Lord of me and the God of me, literally. My Lord and my God. So here you have both of these names of Christ brought together in this confession that Christ is both the Lord and the God. The climax to the Gospel of John, Christologically speaking. Finally, turn over to 1 John, his epistle, 1 John chapter 5 and verse 20. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 20. And look at the last part of that verse. We are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. And the antecedent of the word this is his Son, Jesus Christ. We are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ, who is the true God and eternal life, in essence. So, in all of these ways, John has a strong affirmation that Christ is God himself. Any questions about these passages in the New Testament where Christ is affirmed to be God? Drew?
Yeah, you said earlier that Christ was the image of the invisible God, I think?
Yes, Paul
and also says that. It says here that he was in the form of God in Philippians 2. One common Jewish objection to this is from Deuteronomy 4, 15 and 16, saying, therefore watch yourselves very carefully, since you saw no form on the day that the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire. Beware, lest you act corruptly by making a carved image for yourselves in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female. And it goes on to other, like, sun, moon, stars, anything else.
Yes. And your question is...
Oh, the argument is therefore, God can't enter into his creation, can have no form, even though Philippians says he has a form.
Yeah. It seems to me there that people are trying to mix apples and oranges. You're taking an ancient Hebrew text that's clearly talking about a physical form, that God doesn't have a physical form like the other polytheistic deities of the ancient Near East. And then you're shifting a thousand or more years later to a letter in Greek using the idea of a form, which isn't talking about a physical form. In Greek thought, the idea of the form of something could be its essence or its nature. And so it's not affirming here that Christ was in the form of God in the sense of some sort of physical shape. Now, obviously, Christ did have a physical body, but here it's talking about the pre-incarnate Christ, right? He was in the form of God and then took on human flesh. So the form here is not talking about some kind of physical form such as is prohibited in these passages against idolatry in the Old Testament. It's saying that he had the very nature of God. And that's why it goes on to say, doesn't count equality with God something to be grasped, but he emptied himself. Yes, Bruce?
Also, you could say in the Old Testament, there are forms when God, when past Moses in the hollow, he said, you'll see my back, and similar things with Elijah and so forth.
Yeah. Certainly, you have these theophanies in the Old Testament where people have visions of God in some kind of anthropomorphic manifestation. But God himself doesn't have a form. Remember, when we looked at the attributes of God, one of his attributes is his incorporeality. God is spirit. So he has no physical form, and that's why it's forbidden to make any kind of image in the Old Testament. But I think the important point to say is you can't impose one piece of literature upon another and assume they're using the same vocabulary with the same meaning. Paul's talking about form in a quite different sense. Yeah, I understand your intention. Any other question or comment?
Is that same Greek word for form that Plato used with his forms?
I think it's morphe in the Greek. Let me just check. Which would be different from the Platonic word, which is eidos. But there are a number of words that could be used for form: schema, morphe, eidos. Remember, Plato is using classical Greek, whereas the Greek of the New Testament is a more vulgar Greek called Koine Greek. So let me just look at this. This was Philippians 2, 5 to 7. Okay. Yeah, it's morphe. Being in form of God, morphe theou is the word that it's used there. So it's not the word from classical Greek that Plato has. Yes, David Rhodes.
You haven't brought up Philippians 2:11. Is that also a good verse that shows Christ is God?
Oh, right. Yeah, verse 11 of chapter 2 of Philippians, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That would be kurios again. And remember, we saw that is the central confession of the New Testament church. Paul says, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. And if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God's raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. So that is another reflection of the centrality of this conviction that Jesus Christ is kurios, is Lord. He is God, but it's not theos. So I was just looking at those passages here where it actually uses the word theos as an identification of Jesus Christ. Yes, right. Yes, that's right. Okay, any other question? Yes, Justin.
There's some who claim that Christ never literally claimed to be God himself. We looked at passages, epistles, and other writers, but is there a good verse in the Gospels where Christ is speaking, claiming to be God?
I don't think you're going to find Jesus going around saying things like, I am God. I think that's naive. And precisely for the reasons that I've been talking about, he's not the Father. And so what you find in Christ are claims that put himself in the place of God. He receives worship, like Thomas's confession, my Lord and my God. And Jesus says, blessed are you because you have, you believe me because you have seen me. Blessed are those who have not seen and believe. He receives worship. He calls himself the Son of Man in fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy in Daniel 7 of this divine human figure to whom God the Father will give all authority and rule upon earth, and all nations and peoples will serve him. And Jesus claims, I am that Son of Man. And at his trial scene, he says, I am the Son of Man, and you will see him seated at the right hand of the power, that is to say, of God, coming on the clouds of heaven in judgment. And they condemn him for blasphemy. These are the, I think, clearest indications where Jesus arrogates to himself the prerogatives of divinity. We'll look more at this when we get to our section of the class on Christology, the doctrine of Christ. Here, I wasn't focusing on Jesus' own self-concept, but rather what does the New Testament say about Jesus? Because our concern here is not so much Christology as it is the Trinity. We're doing doctrine of God. And so we want to see that the New Testament writers affirm that Christ is a person that's distinct from the Father, and yet he is God. And so we're not interested at this plot time in Jesus' self-understanding. That will come later in the class. But if I were to defend his self-understanding as God, it would be by pointing to these passages where he puts himself in the place of God by what he says and does. If you're interested in seeing more about that, take a look at either the chapter in Reasonable Faith, my book on the self-understanding of Jesus, or in the book On Guard, where it talks about Christ's radical personal claims, which were considered blasphemous and which led to his crucifixion. Well, in summary then, I think we have very good grounds for affirming the deity of Christ in the New Testament. And I haven't even talked about these other passages to which I just alluded, where Christ functions as God, forgiving sins, for example, or receiving worship, or the titles that he claims for himself, like the unique Son of God or the Son of Man, prophesied by Daniel. Though all of those could be brought in as well. The point is, I think, that the authors of the New Testament believed that this Jesus, this man who had walked among them, lived and died, was raised and ascended to the right hand of the Father, was in some very difficult way to express God himself. He was not the Father, but he was God, equal with the Father. Any final comment or question on that before we close? Bruce. All right, the question he asks is in John 8:58, before Abraham was, I am. Is that a good proof text for the divinity of Christ? It may well be. This is a passage where Christ says that he seems to affirm his eternal existence before Abraham was, I am. And he does so in the language of Exodus 3:15, where the burning bush, or God speaks out of the burning bush to Moses and say, tell them that I am has sent you to them, the name of God. So, and then the reaction of the Jewish people to him, wanting to stone him for blasphemy, suggests that they took this to be an arrogation of divinity to himself, equating himself with God. So John 8:58 would be a relevant passage, I think. Amy, and let's get it on the mic here, Amy.
I was going to say that John 10:30, Jesus says, I and the Father are one. So he must have meant one essence. I'm not sure how he would have expressed that in the Greek.
Right. That's debated as to whether or not he means that we're one in the sense of same nature, one in essence, or is this a less metaphysical statement expressing his unity with the Father in harmony of will and purpose and ministry and so forth. I think that's a less clear passage, but certainly one that could be brought in as corroborating evidence. Okay, John 14 and verse 9. Let me just read that. John 14:9, where Philip says to him, show us the Father, and we'll be satisfied. I mean, talk about some demand. Show us the Father and we'll be satisfied is all Philip says. And he says, I've been with you so long and you don't know me. He who has seen me has seen the Father. That fits right in with this high Christology of John's gospel, doesn't it? That you see God in seeing Christ. All right, we're out of time. What we'll do then next Sunday when we meet is look at the person of the Holy Spirit, and we'll see, equally with regard to the Spirit, that he is affirmed to be a distinct person from the Father and the Son, and yet he is also attributed divinity, as they are, making a third person within the Godhead.
The copyright for the content of this recording is held by Dr. William Lane Craig. For more, go to reasonablefaith.org.